I invite you now to be with me in a spirit of prayer. Loving God, as we listen for your word in the midst of my words, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you. Open our ears and our eyes, our hearts and our minds, that we might hear you and respond to your truth. Amen. If you read today's sermon title, A Foolproof Investment Strategy, and have chosen to listen because you are counting on me to provide you with pointers for safely investing your hard-earned money during this time of volatility and uncertainty, I'm afraid you're going to be terribly disappointed. You see, I have no foolproof retirement plan, no better financial plan guaranteed to protect you from the market ups and downs, because my plan, my investment strategy, is not about how we invest our money, but rather about how we invest the treasure that is our lives, along with the gifts and the talents God has entrusted to our care. It is also a strategy for living in the between, in the meantime, which may require that we go against the status quo or refuse to accept what everyone else has accepted as acceptable. Just as I struggled with last week's parable of the five wise and foolish bridesmaids, so I struggle with this week's parable, a parable about talents, about a master who gave his servants money to tend and then went away. Throughout my life, I have heard this parable interpreted a number of times in ways that, well, don't quite do it for me, don't help me live my faith, and I want to find something more. And for those who are convinced they know exactly what the parable means, I remember a cautionary warning I learned years ago. And that is, if you believe you know the meaning of a parable, you can be assured you are mistaken. Because you see, parables, by their very nature, have layers and layers of meaning. And it is not at all helpful for us to try to assign meaning to every detail in a parable. That's not the purpose. It's not at all helpful, actually it's dangerous, to interpret parables we find in Scripture by assuming that every time a master is mentioned, or a bridegroom, or someone in a position of authority, that that person necessarily represents God or Jesus. Let me say right at the start, the master in today's parable is not God and is not Jesus. How do I know that? Because God is one who hears the cries of all people, and Jesus was a comforter of the poor, a champion of the world's folk who were oppressed, and the master in our story certainly is not. First off, we know that the master gave his servants a big responsibility and then left them, and was gone from what we can tell for a very long time. That stands in stark contrast to Jesus, who promised his followers, "I will never leave you. I will never abandon or forsake you." Think back to the parable as Pastor Addie read it to us just a little while ago. Remember servant number three? His perception of the master is that his master was harsh, that he exerted his power at the expense of others, taking what wasn't his. And what is interesting is that when servant number three characterizes his master in this way, right in front of him, the master doesn't deny it. In fact, he demonstrates his harshness by saying to servant number three, "The least you could have done is take your money to the bank and invest it for interest." Now, let me point out to you that for Jesus' original listeners, or for those who would have read the Gospel of Matthew years and years ago, they would have balked immediately at the master making this instruction, because for them, it was illegal to invest their money seeking interest. So right away, they would have figured out the master is not God. The master is not Jesus. Do you know how else we know the master is not Jesus? In his anger, he called servant number 3 worthless and commanded that he be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth doesn't sound very inviting, and yet we hear this phrase numerous times in Scripture. To gnash one's teeth is to grind one's teeth. I was intrigued a few weeks ago as I listened to a news report in which dentists were reflecting on the fact that now that patients have safely ventured back to have their teeth examined, dentists have discovered that they have multiple problems, primarily because they have been grinding their teeth in their sleep at night. It's something that human beings tend to do when they are stressed, when they are anxious, when they are worried. And I would say for those who look at this parable as a parable of judgment or condemnation of those who do not believe in Jesus, I would point out there's no need to threaten them or attempt to frighten them by talking about a place of darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, because guess what? It's right here on earth, and it's within reach. I'm also reminded that Jesus would, of course, never refer to anyone as worthless. Jesus, the one who died for us while we were yet sinners. Jesus, whose deep desire is to draw all people to himself. Jesus, who is repeatedly described in Scripture as one who had compassion on people, concerned about them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Servant number 3 was right about his master. He was a harsh man, reaping where he did not sow, gathering where he had not scattered. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase in The Message describes the master in this way, as one who demands the best and makes no allowances for error. Again, that does not describe the Jesus we know, the Jesus who forgives us 70 times 7 and then some. As we've pointed out already, if you were listening carefully to the children's message, the parable really isn't about money either. Keep in mind that Jesus was sharing this parable as he headed toward Jerusalem, where he would die. Would Jesus really be urging his disciples to invest their money well as he neared his death on the cross? I don't think so. And yes, we have come to understand talents as our personal gifts or abilities, and the talents that are described here are, in a huge amount, mind-boggling, more than we can fathom, but it's about more than just our talents and gifts. We are told in the parable that the master gave to the servants each according to their particular ability. The word we translate ability would actually be better translated power. We are given power as people of faith, as children of God, and the challenge is to use that power well. While I want to champion servant number 3 for daring to challenge his master head on, servant number 3 did have his problems. He buried his treasure. And I would suggest to you that buried treasure is really an oxymoron. By its very nature, treasure is not to be buried. It's to be used, it's to be spent. Remember last week the parable about the bridesmaids? We sang that song, we heard that wonderful familiar tune, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Gonna Let It Shine." And there's that verse that reminds us, hide it under a bushel? No, I'm gonna let it shine. Bury a treasure in a hole? No, we need to use it. Irma Bombeck, well-known columnist and humorist of the 20th century, said this: "When I stand before God at the end of my life, I would hope that I would not have a single bit of talent left and could say to God, 'I used everything you gave me. I used everything you gave me.'" While last week's parable focused on being prepared, this week's parable focuses on taking risk. Risk of using what God has given us, every little bit of it. And yes, while I champion servant number 3 to a certain extent, one of his problems was he was motivated by fear. Fear kept him from using his power, using his gifts. Healthy fear is one thing, and we all need to have healthy fear or we would never survive. But fear that immobilizes us is a totally different beast. That fear is life-draining. Whether we're talking about fear of the other, fear of what is unfamiliar, fear that we will not have enough, fear of the future, fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of death, fear that keeps us from using our God-given gifts is not what Scripture is talking about when we are urged to fear God. That fear is about reverence and awe and respect and taking God seriously. I've often said what we do with what God gives us is who we are. Are we afraid to use what God has given us? Are we afraid of that power? Are we lacking courage? Courage is critical if we are going to be willing to risk using our gifts and using them up. And as I've said often, courage isn't necessarily the absence of fear, but rather the belief that there is something greater than fear, something more important than fear. I do believe it's true that our lives shrink or expand in proportion to our courage. And God gives us courage beyond our own. Referring again to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this passage of Scripture, he writes, "It's criminal to live cautiously." It's criminal to live cautiously. That is, to always play it safe, to never ever inch out onto that limb and take a risk. The very clear message of this parable is not one of judgment or condemnation. It is a message that challenges us to invest well what God has entrusted to our care, our time, our talent, our resources. It is a parable that challenges us to risk using ourselves up for God's sake. And it is a parable that challenges us to risk doing what is right in God's eyes, even and especially when it means refusing to endorse or participate in practices or policies that are life-destroying. In many respects, I want to say 3 cheers for servant number 3s of this world, who just may have a little more courage than they realize and simply need to spread it a little further and wider. May the risks we dare to take honor the God in whose image we were created. May the risks we dare to take honor the one who risked everything for us by sending Jesus, the God who risked everything for love. Amen.